Welcome to this podcast by The Rocks Church. We hope you find it challenging and inspiring. For more information, visit therocks.church.
This year, we lost one of the greatest artists of our generation, Chester Bennington, who committed suicide recently. I know many of you grew up listening to his music. He's the lead singer of Linkin Park, and he's always been very spiritual, even though he's not really a religious person. Look at some of the lyrics of his songs. Nobody can save me, says this. But nobody can save me now. I'm holding up a light. I'm chasing up the darkness inside because nobody can save me. Been searching somewhere out there for what's been missing right here. I've been searching somewhere out there for what's been missing right here. This one is, a highly, highly spiritual song, just expressing the questions that he has in his heart. And that's why a lot of young people love Linkin Park, because they identify with their struggle. I want to heal, I want to feel what I thought was never real. I want to let go of the pain I felt so long. I want to heal, I want to feel like I'm close to something real. I want to find something I wanted all along, somewhere I belong. You know, we started The Rocks with an idea that we wanted to be a different kind of church. We wanted to be a church that even our unchurched friends would love to attend. Because we believe when Jesus came to earth about 2,000 years ago, he came not just for the Christians, did he? He came for everybody. In fact, it was the non-religious people who loved to hang around Jesus. And Jesus loved them. People who were nothing like Jesus, like the prostitutes, the tax collectors, people who were nothing like him, liked him. And Jesus liked them back. And it was the religious people that hated Jesus because they didn't believe Jesus should hang around them. You know, the question that I have when we started this church is, why aren't the same people attracted to the church now? Why are the people who love to hang around Jesus are repelled by the church? And I think there are many reasons for that. But one big reason, I believe, is because we as a church have been known for what we are against instead of what we're for. We condemn culture instead of redeeming culture, instead of including culture in our conversation. People like Chester Bennington, obviously he's searching for the truth. Obviously he's searching for something. But unfortunately, as far as I know, nobody ever explained to him what the truth is to him. That's why as a church, we wanted to be a church that doesn't just, we don't just exist for the people who are already believers. We believe we're here for a reason. Just like Jesus was on earth to seek and save the lost, I believe we're here to engage our community, to engage our culture, to include them in our conversation. Because God doesn't really separate between what is sacred and what is secular, does he? I mean, we human beings, we make that separation between this is sacred, this is secular, this is Sunday, this is Monday to Saturday, but God never made that distinction. Even the Apostle Paul never made that distinction. He says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you're going to do it all for the glory of God. Don't just give glory to God on Sunday, but in every single day, you got to do the same. You see, sometimes culture crosses with spirituality, like what we see here. The year before, 2016, another great legend passed away. His name is Leonard Cohen. And from the very beginning of his career, you can tell that he was a very spiritual person. This is the lyrics from Suzanne in 1967. But he himself was broken long before the sky would open. Forsaken, almost human, he sank beneath your wisdom like a stone. An obvious reference to Jesus Christ. And he kept that spiritual theme going all throughout his career, like Anthem in 1992. Ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. Your broken life, your broken dreams are there as an opportunity for God to shine his light in your life. If your life is perfect, you wouldn't be needing God. He gets that. And even toward the end of his career, like this, for example, in 2012, did we sing this song? Did we see this song? Show me the place, help me roll away the stones. Show me the place, I can't move this thing alone. Show me the place where the Word became a man. Show me the place where the suffering began. This is one of my favorites in 2014, almost like the blues. There is no God in heaven, there is no hell below. So says the great professor of all there is to know, but I've had the invitation that a sinner can't refuse. And it's almost like salvation, it's almost like the blues. He drew from a lot of sources for his spirituality by his own admission. He drew from Buddhism, he drew from Judaism, he drew from Christianity, but he never claimed himself to be a religious person. But you can tell that he was searching for the truth. And unfortunately, as far as I know, nobody, once again, ever engaged with him. How come the church doesn't play a role in his life? That's my question. And one of his, not one, the most famous song of his, obviously, is the song that we just heard, Broken Hallelujah, that makes a lot of reference to David. That's why we sang it this morning. I've heard there was a secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord. But you don't really care for music, do you? That is so biblical, let me tell you. God doesn't care about your singing. God doesn't really care about your outward obedience if it doesn't come from the heart. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, God says. So, you know, don't just show an outward act of obedience to God, because God knows what is inside your heart, and what is inside your heart is more important. God doesn't care for music. It goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift, the baffled king, again, referring to David, composing Hallelujah. Because David's life was broken, wasn't it? Your faith was strong, but you needed proof. You saw her bathing on the roof. We're going to look at that a bit later on. Her beauty and the moonlight overthrew you. But my favorite was the last verse of this song. It says this, I did my best. I believe this is in reference to when he would have to face his creator God one day, which we all would do. He says, I did my best, it wasn't much. I couldn't feel, so I tried to touch. I've told the truth, I didn't come to fool you. Even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of song with nothing on my tongue but Hallelujah. You know, it doesn't take too long for us to believe that life doesn't always go according to our plan. Yeah? How many of you here is a planner? I'm married to a planner, and I love it for real, because otherwise my house would be a mess, you know. I love the planners in the church, because without them, our worship experience will be a mess. I love planners, even though I'm not a planner myself. So plans are great, but how many of you know that reality trumps our plans every single time? That reality is always greater than our plan. Nobody plans to have an autistic child or a deformed child, a blind child or whatever. We all want a perfect child with lots of talents, but sometimes reality is different from our plan. You too might not have a happy life ever after. You may not need to buy that high chair. You may not be able to walk your daughter down the aisle. Your prodigal son, your prodigal daughter may not ever come home. Your sickness may not go away. See, plan is great, but reality is so much greater than our plan. And that's why a lot of Christians become confused and they get angry with God. They become disappointed with God. They think, God, didn't you promise me happiness? God, where is your promise to me? You owe me, God. I've waited, I've been obedient, I've served you, I gave, I serve. God, you owe me. But God doesn't owe us anything, does he? God never promised us that life is always going to be a bed of roses. So an important question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is this: what do we do when our dreams don't come true? Or more importantly, what do we do when our dreams can't come true? You know, we look at the life of David, and it's amazing how when he was in his early 20s, he was on the run because of crazy King Saul, and he realized then that maybe some of his dreams can't come true. God promised him the throne, but he was on the run. He was panicking. He took matter in his own hand. A lot of people were killed as a result. You see, sometimes our dreams don't come true because of what other people do to our life, right? But sometimes our dreams can't come true because of our own doing. And David finds himself 30 years after the incident, after he ran away from Saul, he found himself being the king of Israel. He was in his 50s. And when kings go to war, he sent his troops to go to war, but he himself was just lazing around in his palace doing nothing. And when you had nothing to do, bad things can happen. And what we're going to read in a minute is a story about the beginning of his downfall. This is the beginning when David realized, but a few years later after this, that his dreams can't come true. So we're going to read the story, the famous story of David with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 to 3. If you bring your Bible, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. So this is what happened. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." You know, when you are a king, nobody can say no to you. That's why God says to Israel, "I don't want you to have a human king, because a human king will take your wife, a human king will take your sons to go to war, they will tax you, and so on." But the Israelites didn't listen to God. And David was overcome with lust for Bathsheba. And he got his men to get her. So he slept with her. And then Bathsheba became pregnant. And David tried to cover his track. And he found out that the husband of Bathsheba was one of his soldiers named Uriah. So he pretended to be pleased with Uriah and said, "You've done a great job. Why don't you go home right now, sleep with your wife, so that, you know, he would have a cover." His intention was for Uriah to think that Bathsheba was pregnant because of him. But this is what Uriah said, and it was so powerful. And this is like a reminder for David. Remember, in the second week, we talked about how God sometimes intervenes in our life, and God presented the sword of Goliath to remind David to think about what he was about to do. God did the same thing through Uriah. And this is what happened. Uriah said to David, "The ark," that's the ark of the covenant, the sign of the presence of God, "the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." He was so loyal to Israel, and he was a Hittite. He was not even a Jew, but he was so loyal to the presence of God, to the Ark of the Covenant, to the people of Israel, to the people of Judah, to the king himself. So by this point, King David should have said, "Oh man, this Hittite guy is much better man than I am." He should have known better. He should have stopped right there in his track. But no, you know, sometimes sin begets sin. When you sin, you try to cover up, you sin some more. That's exactly what David did. He sent a letter to his commander, Joab, and said, "Put Uriah the Hittite on the front line and leave him there so that he would die." And exactly, that's exactly what Joab did, because when the king says something, you can't say no. So he put Uriah on the front line, and he died in the battle. And David thought he's got his track covered. But God knows everything, doesn't he? He sent one of his prophets, Nathan, to come to David to tell him about his sin and the consequence of his sin. But when you are a prophet, you know, you're not as powerful as the king. You have to be careful what you say to the king. Otherwise, you can get your head chopped off. So Nathan was very wise. He came to David and he told David a story. And this is what happened. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other one poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him, that little ewe lamb. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. And David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. And Nathan said to him, King, you are that man. You are that man. And David broke down. He realized he was not above the law. See, this is why David was called a man after God's own heart, because even though he had many shortcomings, even though he had many sins, but he was never above the law of God. When the prophet rebuked him, he confessed his sin. He realized he's done wrong before the Lord. He asked for the Lord's forgiveness, and Nathan said, you are forgiven. You're not going to die, but the consequence of your sin you have to live with. What you have done in secret, it will be revealed for all Israelites to see. You see, I want you to listen to me right now and listen well. Every sin comes prepackaged with a consequence. Every sin comes prepackaged with a consequence. You know, you think that little text that you did with that woman who is not your wife, you think it's just, you know, minor flirtation is fine as long as your wife doesn't know, right? You think being angry with your son all the time, it's not going to affect him, you know, as he grows up. You think everything you do will have no impact if you can hide it well. No, let me tell you, every sin comes prepackaged with a consequence. God is gracious. God has forgiven David of his sin, but he has to suffer the consequence of his actions. He won't realize his dreams toward the later part of his life. Nothing happened for the first few years. The son that he had with Bathsheba died, but about 10 years after this, David started seeing the consequence of his action. He has about 20 children, David. His firstborn was Amnon. Amnon was next in line to be the king. And David also had a daughter from a different wife named Tamar. And Amnon was overcome with lust for his half-sister Tamar. But Tamar didn't even look at him. And he tried all means, all kinds of ways to get her attention, but she didn't give him any attention at all. Until finally, Amnon devised a really, really cunning plan. He asked his dad, he pretended to be sick, and he asked David to send Tamar to feed him. And this is what happened. When Tamar took the food to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, come to bed with me, my sister. No, my brothers, he said to him, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. But Amnon was so overcome with lust that no one can stop him. He refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. And then something even worse happened. When he's done that, he grew in hatred toward her. In fact, the Bible says that Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up and get out. And when the king found out what happened, King David was so furious, but he did nothing. David did nothing. You know why? We can guess why. David has lost all moral authority over his children. What he did was so much worse than what Amnon did. He stole someone else's wife, killed the husband. At least Amnon didn't kill anybody, so he knew he didn't have any moral ground to rebuke his son, so he didn't say anything. David also had another son named Absalom. And Absalom was actually his favorite son. Absalom and Tamar has the same mother. So you can imagine how angry Absalom was when he found out that Tamar, his sister, was raped by Amnon. So he too didn't do anything for the first few years until finally he devised this plan. He threw a party, asked David to come. David said, "I couldn't come, but you kids have fun." Invited all his brothers. And when Amnon was drunk, his men to kill him right there in the party. Everyone fled, including Absalom. He fled to the north to Syria. And then he was nowhere to be seen for the next 3 years. And David, again, said nothing, despite having his firstborn son being killed by his favorite son. 3 years passed. He missed Absalom, asked him to come back to Jerusalem. So Absalom came back, but David never talked to him. Absalom tried to get his attention, but the king never spoke to him. So he burned the field of Joab to get his attention. And Joab finally talked to David, said, "You got to talk to your son." And David laid hand on him as a sign that he's forgiven him of all his sins. But then he still didn't speak to him. And Absalom grew angry toward David, and he planned to overthrow David from his throne. And he was very clever. What he did was he stood in front of the palace and he had his men to go all to all the tribes of Israel to just get the heart of the people. And this is brilliant what he did. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" And this person who come to him would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." And then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are legit. I think you should be heard. I think you have a case right here. Your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you. The king is too busy to hear you. The king doesn't really care about you, but I care, but too bad I'm not the king." So he does this for the next 4 years. All his men, to all the tribes of Israel, until the people grew to love Absalom. So when the time was right, 4 years after that, Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, everybody say, Absalom is the king in Hebron. Absalom is king in Hebron." At the time, they didn't have Google. They didn't have internet to check, is it true? You believe what people say. So, maybe David died. That's why he's the next in line. That's why he's now the king. People just believe. And plus, they already love Absalom so much. So the whole tribes of Israel were for Absalom at this point. And a messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom. We are in trouble." So as far as David is concerned, there are only two course of actions. Fight Absalom and his strong followers, or flee the country. And David, again, this is why he is called a man after God's own heart. He decided to flee the country. David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." See, if he doesn't flee, right, Absalom will come and he will think that everyone who stays in Jerusalem is for David. So he's going to kill them all. And David said, "I'm not going to have this blood on my hand." So that's why, because he cares so much for the people, he's known as a man after God's own heart. David chose to give up his throne in order to save the people. He thought, "It's better off for me to not be a king as long as the people are safe." He gave up his throne to save the people. And then fast forward 1,000 years later, guess who else gave up his throne to save his people? A man named Jesus would give up his throne in heaven, all the adoration of all the angels, in order to save you and me. He died on the cross to purchase us from the penalty of our sins. That's why he is called our Savior. And David is called a man after God's own heart because his heart is for the people. So David is now 61 years old and he found himself again running away. He found himself being on the run. He was on the run when he was in his 20s, but now he's 61 years old. His dream of retiring comfortably, his dream of having a wholesome family, all crushed to pieces. his dreams can't come true. Some of you are saying to me right now, you know, you told me to wait, Pastor Daniel. You asked me to be obedient. You know, you asked me to do this, and God, I believe, wanted me to do this and this and that. But what happens? I don't see my dreams becoming a reality. In fact, I'm seeing my dreams being fulfilled in somebody else's life. I don't see God fulfilling my dreams. What do I do? That's the question, isn't it? What do you do when your dreams can't come true? David didn't know what to do. He brought his people to run away. The whole countryside wept aloud as the people passed by. The king also crossed to the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved toward the wilderness. He didn't know where else to bring them. And here is what happened. Despite being small in number, David and his followers were confident that the Lord was still with them. You know why? Because they had the Ark of the Covenant with them. Zadok, the high priest, was there too, and all the Levites who were with him carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. See, we may be small in number, but the Ark of the Covenant, you have to understand, for the people of Israel is so, so very important, because the Ark represents the favor of God. The Ark represents the grace of God. The Ark represents the presence of God in their midst. So they believe, David and his followers, even though they're on the run, as long as they have the Ark of the Covenant with them, they are in good shape. That's why whenever Israel go to war, they always try to protect as much as possible the Ark of the Covenant. So they were confident that God was still with them because they had the Ark with them. But David, once again, the reason why he's called a man after God's own heart is this. He knew he was the legitimate king, but he realized he's not the ultimate king. He may be on the run, but he doesn't want the Ark of God to also be on the run with him. He had that much respect for God and his presence and the people. He said, it's not right for me to take advantage of this situation. So this is what he said. I'm sure to the gasp and the horrified look of his people, the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. And this is what he said. That's amazing. I want you to pay attention to this one because this part is important. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. David said, I'm not going to take advantage of this situation because the ark deserves to be in the right place. So bring the ark back to the city. And I believe in God. I believe if God so chooses, if God is gracious to me, I will see the Ark of the Covenant again. And then he continued, but if God says, I'm not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let God do to me whatever seems good to him. It's not my will, but God's will. That is important to me. David knew he was the legitimate king, but he was not the ultimate king. David may have lost his kingship, but he did not lose his confidence in God, the one true king. And that's why he was called a man after God's own heart. David chose to abandon, David chose not to abandon God, even though it appeared that God had chosen to abandon him. His confidence, his faith had always been in God, no matter what happened. Even if his dreams can't come true, he said, I don't care. As long as the ark is in the right place, as long as God can take his rightful place, I'm okay with it. My faith, my confidence is not in my dreams. My faith, my confidence is in God, the Lord Almighty alone. To cut the long story short, you know, eventually Absalom, he came and reigned in Jerusalem, but it's an empty position unless the existing king died, right? So he had to kill his dad. So he went after David, and David was very smart. He divided his soldiers into three different groups, and they fought this battle in the forest instead of in the open field. So when you're in the open field, numbers really count, but in the forest, it's tactics, strategies count more than numbers. So David and his armies won the battle. He warned his soldiers, his people, Joab, not to kill Absalom. But they killed him anyway. And when David found out that Absalom was killed, he was cross. He mourned his death for days until Joab came to him and said, what are you doing? Your people think we lost the war. Come on, back up, king. So David eventually returned to the palace, and he became king of Israel again for the next 9 years until he died when he was 70 years old. So here's the point that I want to share with you this morning. With all his flaws, David never lost his confidence in God. With all his mistakes, after all his sins, when he saw his dream couldn't come true, David never lost his faith and his confidence in God. Let me tell you an important truth this morning, church. You may not hear it in any other churches, but let me tell you this. This is biblical. The foundation of our faith should not be on answered prayer. The foundation of our faith should not be on a trouble-free life. The foundation of our faith should be on God alone, regardless of what happens. God will be done, not our will. You see, you may not be able to fulfill all your dreams. You may not be able to see all your dreams coming true. Maybe you will struggle in this world. Do you know that God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we wanted it? At the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed. God didn't answer his prayer. Paul, the great apostle, asked God to remove the thorn in his flesh. God did not answer his prayer. You see, we think sometimes as a Christian that we should be exempt from suffering in this world because we are followers of God. No, that is not the truth. That's the lie from the deepest pit of hell, let me tell you. Just because you are a follower of Christ, you are not exempt from the presence of sin in this world. Let me tell you something. When Jesus died on the cross, you and I have been freed from the penalty of sin. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life because Jesus paid the penalty of our sin. And as you follow Christ, God gave us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. As you listen to the Holy Spirit, God will help you and free you from the power of sin in your life. But guess what? Even though we've been freed from the penalty of sin, we are being freed from the power of sin in our life, but the presence of sin is still in our midst right now. That's why we all eventually will die. Right? This is exactly what Paul said in Romans 8, 22 to 24. We know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And this is the part that not a lot of believers know. And we, believers, also groan. Even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste. See, that's the key word. It's a foretaste. It's already here, but not yet being fully fulfilled until Christ comes again. Yes, when you are sick, pray for healing. Ask God for healing. Have faith. And God, in His grace, may heal you. And we're believing in that. Present to Him the desire of your heart. Don't just say, oh, whatever, whatever. No, no, no. Tell God, God, I want a baby. God, I need a job. God, help me to fulfill my dreams. But you have to realize the final fulfillment of all the good things that God had promised to us will only be realized a bit later on, not right now. That's why everything that we have right now is just a foretaste. It's only a deposit. It's only a down payment. Foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as His adopted children, including the new bodies He has promised us. God promised us new body. I'm going to have six-pack in heaven, let me tell you that. Maybe not right now. For in this hope, we were saved. You know, when you are struggling, you don't struggle like people with no faith. When you don't see your dreams coming true, you don't complain like people with no faith. You know why? Because we have hope. We have hope. Chitra gave a powerful verse. If God had given us Jesus, what is it that He won't give us? If God knows that's good for us. See, our ways are not the same as God's way. His ways, His thoughts are so much higher than our thought. We don't have the answer to everything in this world. So when your dreams can't come true, when your dreams don't come true in your life, don't abandon your faith. Don't abandon God. Trust Him. Like David trusted God, no matter what happened in his life. He always placed his trust and his hope in God. And as we look at in the first week, his psalm, one of the psalms that he wrote, he says, in you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. My hope is in you all day long. My hope is in you all day long. You may think this final message of David is a downer, but that's the reality. Let me tell you, reality is more powerful than our plans. David planned, I'm sure, great things for his life. But since he committed adultery with Bathsheba, his life went downhill from there, all the way to the point of his death. His dreams couldn't come true. But all throughout that time, his faith, his confidence is always in his God. So would you say this with me, you know, with faith this morning? And if you're not a Christian, you don't have to play. But if you want to say it, that's powerful as well. And if you say this every day, as you say this more often, you know, your faith will rise from within you. Your confidence will no longer be in answered prayer. Sometimes God answered our prayer in a slightly different way or totally different way than we expected. But God promised us He will never leave us nor forsake us. All throughout the struggles that He allows us to go through, even though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, David said, I will fear no evil. That means you will, unfortunately, in this sinful world, you will have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. But I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And eventually, He will lead us to the green pasture. Come on, let's say this with confidence in our heart on the count of three. One, two, three. In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. My hope is in you all day long. One more time, louder. In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust and my hope is in you all day long.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. For more great resources and to keep yourself up to date, head to our website. Visit therocks.church.